We read God's Word this evening from Jeremiah chapter 5. Prophet Jeremiah, inspired by the Lord, is often referred to as the weeping prophet. A prophet who wept over the sins of Judah before they must face the consequences of the Babylonian captivity. You hear that tone here in Jeremiah 5 as well. We read the first 9 verses, Jeremiah 5, 1 through 9, and those verses will serve as the text tonight as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Father, thy word, and he who must preach that word is a savor or a fragrance of death unto death, and also a savor or fragrance of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things, not one. And yet thou hast ordained to use weak means to speak thy word, and so we pray that thou would give clarity of speech, as well as clarity of mind to receive that word. And we pray, let it be more of a word received as a fragrance unto life, and less a fragrance of death unto death. Soften rather than harden. Bring repentance and faith in thy mercy and for thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the spirit of Jeremiah, I say unto you this evening, find me a man. Find me a real man. Not someone who merely has the parts of a male. Not a boy who must yet mature. Find me a true man. A true man of God. That's what we find God saying through Jeremiah here in verse 1. The word man in verse 1 is not a word that can be translated more generally, human being or one of mankind. But it is a word that refers to a man in distinction from a woman. God says through Jeremiah in verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that is, makes decisions that are according to God's word, judges righteously, and that seeketh the truth. Think of sound doctrine, and speaks the truth throughout his life. And I will pardon it. Find me a man. You might think that's an easy task, but the point of Jeremiah, as we read through it in chapter 5, is that as Jeremiah must search for a man, his search will be futile. He will look and he will look and he will not find one. You can sense the urgency, even the frantic character of the words in verse 1. Run to and fro, look everywhere. You can sense the difficulty. He's not finding one. Look everywhere. Jeremiah speaks personally in verses 4 and 5. Having searched all the towns and villages, he has not found a man. So he says in verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, meaning the people that he has searched, these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. He searched among the poor people, he says, among those of a lower class. He searched the streets and the broadways, and he says to himself, they know not, or they have not learned the way of the Lord. In other words, they have not been educated as well as others. Perhaps it's because they're ignorant. That's why I cannot find a man among them. And so he goes to verse 5. He's going to search in the higher places among the nobles, the educated. I will get me unto the great men, meaning those of great position. I will speak unto them, for they have known. They've been educated. They have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But as Jeremiah searches, he has to conclude with what he concludes with in the end of verse 5. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. These who are supposed to know the Word of God, those who know the boundaries of God's Word, His law especially, they have known the law and broken through. Intentionally, rebelliously, done that which is opposite of God's law. So as he searches for a man, as God would have him find a man, Jeremiah finds none. No, not one. So I ask you, search Grand Rapids. Search the farmlands of Hudsonville. Drive down the streets, look in the car windows, search the shops, the homes, the colleges, the churches. Find me a man. Just one. Can you? Many adult males would insist today, I am a man. Maybe you might be thinking of someone today, he's a man. Most in Jeremiah's day would have as well, but people of God, what if there is a confusion regarding what a man of God truly is. Not only externally, of course, but internally, not only physically, but spiritually. What if there is the idea of manliness that is so skewed, so distorted, so twisted that many who think that they are men or think they have found one have found something that is a counterfeit? Is it not true that in the world and in the church world there is much confusion about what true love is? What true beauty is, what true marriage is, there is much confusion. And so, you know that there is also a lot of confusion about what a real man is. Many think of a man as someone with a certain outward look. Maybe someone, teenagers with a six-pack, with muscles, a six-pack maybe, of muscles or abs or beer. Maybe you think of a man as someone who is more of a rough-looking sort of person, who likes the outdoors, who drives a truck, who doesn't mind getting dirty. Or you think of a man, ironically, as an animal. You watch some sport, some TV, and you say, he's an animal. I mean by it, a man. He accomplishes great feats on the court or in the athletic field. Or we might think of a man as this animal, a horse of verse 5, also known as a stud in our day. A well-fed horse who neighs after his neighbor's wife. Others think of men as simply those with male parts. But then the gross results of utter confusion in this world is that there are many who say they are men, even though God has made them females. Amidst all the confusion, it is necessary for us to go back to the basics of Scripture and understand what God teaches a man is supposed to be like. A godly man. It is necessary to know this so that we can combat the confusions and the perversions that we are prone by nature to believe. It is necessary to go back to these basics so that we may help ourselves and help one another in our marriages, because one of the main reasons marriages are suffering is exactly because men won't be godly men. It's necessary not only for the men, but the women need to learn what a true man is, because they need to find a mate who is a godly man. Not just a male. And being married to an imperfect man, they need to be wives that encourage their men and not emasculate them. It is necessary because there are many boys in the church, boys in boys' bodies, but also boys in men's bodies, adult bodies, who need to grow up and become men. It is necessary because God's Word explicitly commands. Quite a few times, this is one passage in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Quit you like men, which means not quit being men, but rather act like men. It's explicit in the Word of God. Be men. I've been preaching through a series of sermons in Pittsburgh on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, and this evening, I bring to you the first of those sermons in the series entitled Biblical Manhood, Taking Responsibility, based on Jeremiah 5, 1 through 9. First, we consider for self, taking responsibility for self, and then secondly, taking responsibility for others, for self and for others. The main point of tonight's sermon is that a true man of God takes responsibility. There are other characteristics and description of what a true man of God is, but the first one, first in order that we ought to consider, is that he takes responsibility. By that I do not mean the related truth that a true man of God is responsible. I'm not calling you tonight, first of all, to be responsible. Of course, called to be responsible. But the point is, take responsibility for your past actions, especially take responsibility for your sins and for your weaknesses. In other words, man up. Take it like a man when someone confronts you about your sin. When the Word of God comes to you in church, or when the Word of God comes to you through your wife, or the Word of God comes to you in other areas of life and you are confronted with your sin, you might want to run away from that confrontation and accusation, but you are called to seriously consider what that Word of God is saying to you in your life. And you're to take responsibility for the sins that that Word of God often exposes. The Word of God comes to us every Sunday with the law, the Ten Commandments. And that law, contrary to other people's opinions, must be preached and preached strictly. And the law is going to address you, as it does tonight too. And that law is going to hit you between the eyes, and you're going to feel the application of that law, not to tell you how good you are, but to tell you how much of a sinner you are. And this is the response of a true man of God. The true man of God takes responsibility for his own sins. Now, does a woman need to take responsibility for her own sins? Yes, of course. Of course. They may not listen to the sermon saying, well, my man or that man has to take responsibility for his sins, and I don't. Of course not. We all have to take responsibility for our sins. But men, don't get distracted. You may not say, if she will, then I will. But a man is first in this. A man says, I will take responsibility even when she won't. Men, own it. This is not something that I'm making up. This is not just something, practically speaking, is important for what a man is and what a man ought to be like. This is the Word of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, where we read, and verse 3 especially. Remember, God is telling Jeremiah to find a man. And as Jeremiah searches, he does not find a man. And so in verse 3, we find instead what he has found. As Jeremiah searches, he doesn't find a true man of God, but instead he finds this. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? That is a standard. Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Literally, they have refused to repent. Repent. This was the problem in Jeremiah's day. And this is a problem today. There is no male man enough to repent. God told them their sin. He even sent consequences to them, against them for their sin. Divine spankings came from heaven, we can put it. And instead of humbling themselves before the Holy God and repenting of their sins, they refused to repent. They got harder in impenitence. Their faces became harder than rock. They refused to turn in a true sorrow for sin. Real men will repent. Briefly, repentance is the heart turning. Repentance literally means a change of mind. When we're talking about repentance in this context of taking responsibility for our sin, we're not talking about the change of life. The good works that will come, though certainly one who repents will bring forth good works, inevitably. He will change his life, but when the Bible speaks of repentance, of turning, it is speaking of a change of heart. It is speaking of a man or a woman, but especially a man who was once turned in his sin, who took pleasure in his sin, who loved his sin, and when he got angry with the person who was confronting him about his sin. And when he was sad about the consequences of his sin, but not about the sin itself. And then God took that man and his heart and brought repentance. And repentance is the turning of the heart. And now that heart does no longer takes pleasure in the sin, but hates that sin. And that heart that once got angry with the person who confronted him with his sin, now it's angry with himself for his sin. And when he's sad not first of all about the consequences, though they hurt, but he's sad, he's sorrowful about his sin. And now he's the perpetrator, and he's the one who has sinned against others and hurt others and against God. He turns, there's a change of mind about sin. And turning not to a different sin. A sorrowful turning to Jesus. We don't mix faith and repentance, but they go together. One who says, I believe, but he's continuing in sin, not repentant, is not really believing. To be believing, to be turning to Jesus and clinging to Jesus, there must be at the same time, simultaneously, a repentance of the heart. It doesn't make any sense to say, I'm believing in Jesus, but I'm continuing in my sin. True repentance is manly. Now think about this with me. Isn't that the opposite of what the world and what your sinful natures, men, and my sinful nature thinks about what is manly? Often when we think about what is manly, what a true man does, we think of someone who says, real men don't apologize. I will defend myself to the day I die. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I will fight till I prove you that I'm correct. I'm unapologetic. I will show my strength by never saying sorry. Never admitting weakness. People of God, that might be how the world perceives a man is supposed to be. But that's the exact opposite of what the Word of God shows us here. A true man is not afraid to acknowledge his sin. Of course, there are times in our lives, men, that we must maintain our conviction for the truth. We don't apologize for God's Word. Obviously not. But we are sorry for the manner in which we sometimes bring that Word. And we're sorry if we have spoken meaning something, but not really saying what is true. And we hurt others by our sinful nature and our sins. Remember Adam, the first man that God created. Adam was made in God's image after his likeness, through knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when God created Adam, Adam was a perfect man. But then in Genesis 3, you remember Genesis 3, Adam fell. And when Adam fell, he showed a great unmanliness. How did he do that? Three ways. Number one, after he ate the fruit of the tree, he covered himself with fig leaves. Number two, having covered himself with fig leaves, he tried to hide from God. Number three, having tried to hide from God, he blamed Eve, his wife, and in doing so blamed God who gave it to him that woman. We so often, like Adam, when we hear a rebuke, want to cover up our sin with our own fig leaf self-righteousness. We want to talk about and think about and point to how we've been good in other ways, so we're not as bad as other people. You feel that tendency. I do. That's not manly. We want to hide the truth of that which we have done. When the first part of Jeremiah 5 speaks of not seeking the truth, is especially talking about not speaking the truth about your own, my own sin, and lying about it. And we try to hide from view our sins, imagining that we can hide it from God. And third, we blame others all too often, our wife, our children, and others that God has given to us. Where are the men who will stop the cover-ups, the hiding, and the blaming? We've seen the negative because that's what Jeremiah has, the negative. He searched for a man that truly repents, and we turn to see the positive, to Job 38. Turn with me there to Job 38, see a positive example. As you turn to Job 38 with me, remember that Job is a righteous and upright man. That's what God calls him in Job chapter 1. And all of us will have to say about Job that Job is more manly than me. He's quite an example. He suffered great affliction. He did not curse God and die like his wife told him to. He suffered miserable comforters as those who were so-called friends came and accused Job of a specific sin as the reason for the afflictions that God was bringing upon him. Job was not suffering because of a specific impenitent sin. But what many do not realize is this, that while Job wasn't suffering for a specific sin, Job was a sinner. So that while he was suffering, while he was enduring these great afflictions and did not understand why, he questioned God's goodness. And he asked God questions and demanded even of God to answer him why God was bringing upon him these afflictions. And so, after Job's many questionings, we find in chapter 38, God confronting Job. Listen to God's confrontation of Job in Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth wisdom or counsel by words without knowledge?" Then notice verse 3 especially. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." God tells Job, in the middle of his suffering, "Gird up your loins and be a man. Be a man. I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." The word "man" there is literally the word for man that means mighty man or soldier. And God is telling Job to be like that strong man or that strong soldier that doesn't run away from the confrontation that God brings to him. But he is called as a man to listen, to face up to God's word, and to respond to God's word. And God shows Job, as you should know, in chapters 38 through 41, how great he is and how Job has no right as a weak human being to question God and his purposes. Significantly, God doesn't answer all of Job's questions. He rebukes Job. Of course, he had pity upon Job and all of his suffering. But at the same time, he also rebukes Job. Turn to chapter 40, verse 7. God repeats this to Job in the middle of his rebuke. Chapter 40, verse 7. He says the same thing. "Gird up now thy loins like a man." Again, "Be a man, Job. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." He tells Job again to listen to the rebuke and to respond, to confess his sin. And here's Job. Turn a couple chapters again to Job 42, verse 1. Here's Job answering God. You can hear Job quoting God's words and then answering God as a man. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything or anything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If you were suffering like Job, and some of you men are, you suffering like Job, with people attacking you, with physical ailments, with hardships in your life, you know your tendency, and I know mine, to be self-absorbed, and in our self-absorption, to pity ourselves, and we weep for how bad we have it. And it's perfectly understandable from our point of view to look at Job and say, now, I would have done the same thing. I would have wept the same way before and thought God is against me and questioned God in His fairness. So hear the Word of God tonight. And God comes to you even if you are suffering, real sufferings and real sins of others against you. Be a man. And before God's Word, recognize that you are the sinner. When you stand before the face of God, you are to acknowledge like a man, I have been like that horse neighing after my neighbor's wife. I have lusted. I have made an idol of myself, of alcohol, of entertainment, my phone. I have been lazy. I have neglected the duties of worship, of personal worship, of family worship, of leading my family. I have not always thought correctly about sound doctrine and more applied it, not always applied it properly to my life. There is so much hypocrisy, so much sin. Real men come before the face of God like the publican standing afar off, who would not dare to lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner, sinner. And contrite and humble before God, he is then bold enough to go to his wife and children and say the same thing. I said in the introduction that this is the first sermon in my series of sermons on biblical masculinity or biblical manhood. And it is for a good reason. And though you will not hear the series of sermons afterward, it's good for you to hear this before you hear the future sermons ahead, which will confront you with your sin. A real man must hear this first. You're a sinner. Take responsibility for your sins. And as God daily even shows you more and more, you won't become more of a sinner as He sanctifies you, but He shows you more and more of your sin. Humble yourself before God instead of defending yourself. A true man, paradoxically, meaning seemingly contradictory, but a true man does not insist that he is a strong man. But a true man is man enough to admit that he's not the man he's supposed to be. More than taking responsibility for his own faults, a man also, according to Scripture, takes responsibility for the sins of others under his care. Yes, you heard that correctly. A man is willing to take responsibility for those that God has placed under his authority, under his care in his household and in his church, in his family. That doesn't mean that those in his family don't have to take responsibility for their own sins. Of course they do. Each one of us as sinners must take responsibility for our own sins and flee to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But the point is, men lead. Men in the household, true men in the church, take responsibility for the sins of those under their care. The concept of headship is often forgotten, even in Christian circles. Men want all the authority and the position, but none of the responsibility and the conviction of their own sin. But God's Word has something to say about that. You see that in Jeremiah 5. If we ask the question, Why do you think Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, wanted to find a man? Not a woman, not a child, but a man. And why does he then implicitly rebuke the males? Because there's not one to be found that's truly a man. And the wrong answer is that it's only the men that were sinning. Of course, all the people were sinning. But the right answer is that Jeremiah and God through Jeremiah is holding the men, the leaders of the church of that day, of the nation, responsible as heads of the people. He's confronting them because they're the heads. Look at verse 7, for example. How shall I pardon thee for this, God says, thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. And then gives that graphic illustration of being like fed horses, neighing after their neighbor's wife. But as he talks about the children's sins, he confronts the fathers, the men. You hear the point of headship there. Yes, children are to blame for their own sin, but fathers pass on to their children a sinful nature. It's often because we don't lead well. We show a bad example. And Jeremiah found this generational problem, and he confronts the males. Think about this, man. Why are the Ten Commandments addressed to the males, the heads of the household? Have you ever thought about that? Yes, the Ten Commandments are to be applied to all of us, men, women, and children. We're called to follow God's law. But if you think about it, notice with me a few of the commandments. They're addressed to the men especially. The second commandment calls us not to make any graven images. And then you hear this in the warning. Familiar. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The warning is to the men. Fourth commandment, thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, or thy maidservant. He's talking to the heads. Tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, he follows it up with. It doesn't say thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband, though that's implied, of course. But you hear the address again to the men, the household heads. Why does God do that? Because men are to take responsibility for the sins that the law exposes, not only themselves, but those under their care. When Adam and Eve sinned, back to Genesis 3, and God comes and says, where art thou? Who does he confront first? Not the woman who sinned first, but the man. Let me put it concretely, men. Let's say the children are not being cared for physically in the home. They're not clothed. They're not given the proper hygiene. Homework's not getting done. There's disorder in the home. The house is not clean. Catechism is not being taught. Sports and phones are being made idols. And let's say Jesus were to come knocking on the door to address the problems. And he came to your front door and he knocked. Who would he ask for to talk to? Not the wife. She's in charge of the laundry. They'll ask for the head of the household. who is supposed to be leading, who is to take responsibility when there are failures. Back to the man Job. Positively, if you turn to Job chapter 1, you see this man of God doing this. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, meaning the number of all his children. He sacrificed burnt offerings for all of them, for Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually, again and again, daily, every morning. He would wake up, he would pray, he would ask for the forgiveness of his own sins and make a sacrifice for himself, but he wouldn't stop there. Job saw his responsibility over his family, over his children, and he knew that they would sin, and so he prayed for them. He interceded for them, and he offered sacrifices for them, which pictured Christ. But he took responsibility, you see, for the sins, the failures of his household. Another good example is Daniel. Daniel, the man of God who's brought into captivity after the prediction of Jeremiah found here. And he's in captivity in Daniel 9. And he's the leader, ahead of the people of God. He hadn't personally committed the sins. He had not personally committed the sins that were the reason for the captivity in Babylon. And yet he rose up in Daniel 9. Verse 5. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." He is a leader who takes responsibility and brings those sins before God, confessing them. Men, I think I've demonstrated that enough to you with many examples from God's Word, but what is most convincing, or ought to be most convincing to you, is the Gospel. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the man. The perfect man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is that? The man, Jesus Christ. What was his work? What did he do to save us? Though he was God, the eternal Son of God, thought it not robbery, something to be grasped, to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to become a man while remaining God. He became a man. For what purpose? He became a man so that as a man he could take responsibility for our sins, in line with the theme of tonight's sermon. He came to take the load of guilt that was due us upon his shoulders. He didn't have any personal sin. He didn't have to repent, because he did not have any personal sin, but he came as the head and the representative of us, his bride, his church, that he might take the fault and the blame for all of our sins, for all of the members of his spiritual family, and become the mediator between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He came to be made sin for us, who knew no sin." Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Behold, the man, Pilate said, with mockery. Without mockery, I say to you, Behold, the man, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself to take responsibility for our sin. You want to see manliness? You look at Jesus. The world says, look at Justin Timberlake. The world says, look at LeBron James. The world says, look at some popular figure on social media. Stop, men. Look at Jesus and His Word. Look at Him who obeyed all of God's commandments perfectly and didn't deserve any punishment. Look at Him who gave up His life to be crucified on the cross and to suffer your hell. Don't stop looking. Don't stop looking at the gospel, at the man. Back to Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Find me a man, God tells Jeremiah. If there be any man, what does He say at the end of verse 1? I will pardon. That's how this text points us to Jesus. Find a man. There's no man to be found. And God says, if you find me one man, I will pardon. I will pardon the nation. And tells us that the man that Jeremiah had to find was not simply a man that was good sometimes, that took responsibility a little bit, but he had to find a perfect man. He had to find a man without any guilt, who always executed judgment, who always sought the truth, who never did anything wrong and still took responsibility. Jeremiah couldn't find one because it holds true. There is none righteous. No, not one. And because we are to look to Jesus. And so we see Jesus tonight, beloved, not merely as an example of what a man is, but we see Jesus, thankfully, as the Savior. You cannot do the same thing Jesus did. You cannot take responsibility for sin in the sense of atone for sin. And so you are to take the overwhelming load of guilt and shame that we feel, and you and I feel, for our personal sins and the sins of our households and those under our care. And we're not to satisfy them for them or to make up for them. Stop. Quit it. But in true repentance, we're to take it to the cross and leave it there, trusting that Jesus Christ covers them. Have courage, men. Most males are scared. It's because we're scared that we won't admit our sin. We're scared that if we acknowledge our sins, then our wives and our children will disrespect us even more. We're scared if we acknowledge our sins and acknowledge our faults, then we'll have to change on our own. But Jesus, that man, our Savior, casts out all fear. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Find confidence. Have confidence in Him who covers your sins, all of them. That's why you can acknowledge them all. He who sees all your sins has washed them away. Be open about them before Him and before those you have sinned against. And trust that He not only forgives, you see, but He empowers us. He doesn't leave us on our own to sanctify ourselves, but He empowers us unto that life of sanctification that we're obligated to live. That's Jesus, the man. Remember the cross. Come to the cross. Bring your family to the cross. You won't lose their respect. but a true man who takes responsibility for his own sins before his family and before God will only gain the respect of believing family members. The sermon is the first in a series of sermons on biblical manhood, and comes before other sermons you will hear in the next weeks to come. Because to become a better man, not a perfect man like Christ, but a better man, it starts here. Very simple. Repent. Take responsibility daily. Turn in true repentance to Jesus Christ. We live in the last days when there's much confusion about what a true man is. I have one more passage for you. Paul describes men, especially in the last days, in 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, we read these words. It's an exact description of the men in our day. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, dangerous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection or true love, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women or shallow women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, educated plenty, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It would be a healthy exercise for any man who wants to become a better man of God, to read those verses and seek to be the opposite of that description. But before that, before the life lived in thankfulness, before that, you are to see those verses as a description of yourself by nature. Before standing in these last days, to live differently, we are to be kneeling before Jesus, humbly taking responsibility for our sin, and trusting that this great Savior covers them all and more, will conform us more and more into His image, that of the perfect man. Amen. Let's pray. O God, in beholding Thy Word and the man Jesus Christ, we are humbled because we are so far from being like Jesus. We have failed. We're sorry. Pray that Thou would break hearts in true repentance, and that each one of us, not just men, each one of us may take responsibility for our own sins and the sins of others under our care, and bring them to the cross to find the full and free forgiveness of Jesus Christ our Savior, who took responsibility for our sins and suffered them in full. Assure us by Thy good Spirit, conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And do this in the hearts of Thy people, for the glory of Thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.